Continuing on from Joshua, another book in the history of Israel. Lesson 7 in our series, A Survey of the Old Testament. Tonight, we're going to flip the normal order that we would approach things around a little bit, and we're actually going to start with the background instead of an introduction. So Judges is set in various places around the Promised Land. If you'll remember in Joshua, the Israelites have now moved into Canaan. Their leader, Joshua, has guided them into splitting up the land. They've divided up. They're going into their respective land now, and they're possessing it, driving out the inhabitants. So Judges is set at the end of the book of Joshua, and it continues the account of what happened after Joshua's death. So reviewing really quickly, Genesis, God calls Abraham's descendants to be his people. In Exodus, God calls his people out of Egypt to go to the promised land. In Leviticus, God calls his people to be holy, for he is holy. Then in Numbers, God punished his people for their disbelieving disobedience. That was when they were told to go into the land, but they refused because they saw the giants and were afraid. They did not believe that God could perform what he had told them he was going to do. So God punished them by making them wander the desert, chastised them to bring them back into his will, to make them ready to enter the land 40 years later when he brought them to the opportunity once again. In Deuteronomy, as the people are preparing to enter the land, God repeated his law a second time because the old generation that was originally the recipient had already died out. And then in Joshua, God enabled Joshua, Moses' replacement, to organize the initial stage of attacks and the initial stages of conquest that they used to take over the land. As we move from Joshua into Judges, however, there is a big transition. Israel has not been without a leader now since the beginning of Exodus. God raised up Moses, who came and guided the people out of Egypt. But then after Moses died, God brought Moses' servant, his helper, Joshua, into the position. Joshua had been specially trained by Moses during the time that they were in the wilderness. And now Joshua is also dead. But God did not give them another leader. Instead, he placed Israel under a new form of government that had never really been seen on earth before. It was a divine theocracy. What is a theocracy? A system of government in which priests rule in the name of God. In this case, God had already delivered them a system of laws, the Ten Commandments, and then expounded on those laws in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, then some of Exodus even, and God expected them to keep those laws. As a theocracy, Israel had no king. So instead of being like all the other nations around them, God set it up to where he was the ruler over Israel. And I've given you a couple of verses there, Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the same thing is said again in 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So the time of the judges was the first real human experience of true divine theocracy. Nevertheless, theocracy in one form or another has always been God's intention. As a theocracy in the truest sense, Israel had no king during the time of the judges, and that's crucial because it left the guiding force to God, not some person. And all the Israelites had to do was obey the instructions that God had given them. But did they succeed? That is the point of the entire book of Judges, to show how even though they had the law, they had God to be their ruler, they still failed. The book of Judges shows that instead of following God, they did what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, the first instance of this true divine theocracy was not 100% successful. Not that God failed in bringing theocracy into the world, but that humans could not obey God because they were totally depraved, completely evil. Mankind failed in this new system just like they had in the past. So throughout history, at four points so far that we've discussed, God has been interacting with human people in a way, establishing a government of sorts. The first was the Garden of Eden. God placed Adam and Eve into a perfect environment. They had a face-to-face relationship with him, but yet even in that wonderful situation, they still failed to obey. All God gave them was a single command. He said, "Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you're going to die." They failed. The second, the flood. At the point of the flood, we've seen the history of man from Adam and Eve to the flood go from perfect society to just about complete degradation and complete evil. The heart of man was only evil continually, the Bible says. So people are now completely wicked, and God has to destroy the entire world, every person except for Noah and his family, with the flood. This was proof that God, or that man, failed to obey his conscience as he descended into total depravity. The conscience was what God gave man to live by at that point, the law in his mind. But then after the flood, God instituted government. That up there is not quite right. The divinely instituted government tried to take God's place. That's what they did. That's not what they should have done. In the Tower of Babel story, we see how government reached up, looked to where God was in heaven, and said, "We will ascend to where God is. We will become like God yet again." And then God came down, confused their languages, forced them to scatter out throughout the entire world. And now fast forward a little bit further into the book of Judges. God, once again, is showing a new form of government. He is the ruler of Israel with a law that he has given them. Once again, they are unsuccessful. The Israelites failed to obey God, even with his law and immediate direction. Now, at this point, there is a little bit of application here, and we're going to get to it as we look through this next slide. There is a series of events that happens time and time again in a cycle in the book of Judges. This series of events has 5 points. The first is blessing. That's where God began the children of Israel at this point when they entered the promised land, because he was blessing them. They had obeyed him. They were seeing a measure of victory as they cast out the Canaanites. But then, very soon after they entered, the people turned from God. They became apostate. They chose to serve the gods of the Canaanites instead of their God. And as they chose to serve the gods of the Canaanites, God chastised them. Now, he did this with the purpose of bringing them back to him, making them realize, okay, this wasn't a good idea. We should have been obeying God all along. And that's what happened. As these years of hardship went by during God's chastening, the Israelites began to repent, to realize that they were doing wrong. And as they repented, God restored them, brought a judge along who was able to free the people with God's help. And once again, they entered a time of blessing. As this cycle continues, however, it is not an even cycle all the way through the book. As you look around the instances, what you find is each cycle goes a little bit lower than the one before it. Each generation gets a little bit worse than the one before it. And that is a effect of sin. Gradually hardened to sin, what used to be abhorrent to you, what you used to think you would never do, suddenly becomes not so bad. And it's a gradual spiral that goes down and down and down until you finally find yourself in a place where you wonder, how did I get here? And as you look through the book of Judges, you see this cycle that really defines how people even live today. So having gone over the background, let's move into the book itself. The title is Judges. And the title specifically recalls God's flawed servants that God raised up to restore his people when they repented of their sins. Now I say flawed servants because time after time in the book of Judges, you see people that God used mightily, but yet they were a reflection of their society, wicked people. Judges in a nutshell, a theocracy full of apostasy. God wanted the society to be a theocracy that he ruled, but yet time and time again, they turned to apostasy. If you were to summarize the book of Judges in a sentence, I believe you could say that God is chastising Israel for repeatedly neglecting him to follow her own path with pagan deities instead. The author of the book of Judges is most likely Samuel. And there's one very good reason for that. After Joshua, Samuel was the first real prophet. In 1 Samuel 3:1, it's recorded that the word of the Lord was precious in those days and that there was no open vision. Now, by the time 350-ish years later, after the book of Joshua, you can imagine how dark the country had become without vision given from God. And now to have a man, Samuel, come along who received visions from God, who heard what God had to say and could then present it to the people, it must have been like a breath of fresh air for them. And then it would be logical that Samuel would be the one to record the events from the previous several hundred years when the last prophet from God was on the earth. There are some textual clues also that point to Samuel. First, there are repeated statements, we already read two of them, that there was no king in Israel. Now, that kind of a statement would probably be necessary only if there was a king in Israel at the time of the writing. If it had been written during the time of the judges, they didn't know there was going to be a king at that point, so it would be pretty meaningless. Then a second point, the Jebusites in 121 are still recorded as being in control of Jerusalem. Now this was fixed when David took over Jerusalem at the beginning of his reign. So we're left with a date of around 1000 BC and during the reign of Saul, who was the first king before David. In summary, Judges was most likely written by Samuel during the reign of Saul. Who are the key people in Judges? Obviously, you have the judges, and there are a lot of them. First was Othniel, and this first judge came very soon after Joshua's death. As a matter of fact, he was Caleb's immediate relation. How long did it take for the sad spiral that we've already seen to begin? It was so soon that Caleb's brother or nephew was the first judge. Caleb's brother is referenced in the book of Joshua, so it was not long at all. The second judge, Ehud, was a Benjaminite who killed the king of Moab. He went in with a double-edged dagger and killed the very fat king. And then Shamgar, who fought against the Philistines in southwest Israel. It's then followed by Deborah and Barak, a male-female duo that won an impressive victory over iron chariots with God's help. Now, in this instance, God actually caused it to rain so much that the iron chariots became bogged down and were unable to function. And then Gideon, who delivered Israel from the Midianites with a mere 300 men. That is a very fun story to read because it shows God's power to deliver without people being involved, really, being able to work on behalf of his people on his own will. And then two more judges, Tola and Jair, contemporaries on either side of Jordan, followed by Jephthah, a controversial judge who swore a very foolish oath. He was the one who defeated the Ammonites. He was followed then, or maybe even with, Ibsan, Elon, Abdon. These three served around Israel in various places, maybe even at the same time as Jephthah. And then the last judge in the book is Samson. Samson had God-given superhuman strength that he used to fight against the Philistines. Samson is quite a story. But here again, we have another example of a man who was very much a reflection of his culture, a judge that was very flawed. He was a Nazarite, but yet he broke his vows by allowing his hair to be cut, lost his strength as a result of it, and then drinking wine, touching dead things. And then in addition, he tried to marry outside of the children of Israel, which was strictly forbidden. So he lived like he was his own person. He did what was right in his own eyes. That's a very good description of what he did. But yet God still used him to be a successful judge over the Philistines. A key word and theme in the book of Judges is defeat. And then the theme moving off of that word is defeat after failure. The Israelites had everything they needed for success. If you think back to the end of Joshua, they were in a good place. They had God's power with them to move into the land. They were starting to take city after city after city, winning, driving the Canaanites out. What would keep them from continuing in the same pattern? Nothing. They had everything they needed for success, but they allowed themselves to experience defeat as an entire nation because they followed their own skewed moral compass. When you allow your own desires to dictate what you do, disregarding what God has revealed, then you put yourself into a very dangerous situation that God cannot allow you to succeed. Even if he has brought you to a point of success at that point, when you follow your own wishes, if you follow the desires of your heart, like the people in Israel at the time of the judges, then he cannot allow you to succeed. The Israelites experienced defeat because they disobeyed. And that's what the book is begun as. So, a brief overview. The first three chapters really record the introduction, and they set out what the Israelites did to disobey. But then it moves on to the cycle of defeat, judgment, restoration, that five-pointed circle that we were looking at earlier. In there, tells about Othniel versus the Mesopotamians, Ehud, Shamgar versus the Moabites, Deborah versus the Canaanites, Gideon versus the Midianites, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ispan, Elon, and Abdon versus Philistines and Ammonites. So this is where the judges are. Samson as well would be in there. But the end of the book recounts two very, very graphic instances of the rebellion that the Israelites had gotten into. Micah's idolatry, and then also the criminal actions in Gibeah. That's the only way to describe it. Micah's idolatry was an example of a man who took the regulations set up by God and applied them to his own form, counterfeit form of religion that he then held in his house. He even managed to grab a Levite out of the system that God had set up and persuade him to be his own priest for his own false religion. It worked out well, seemingly, for a while, but then eventually his priest was taken away and he became the priest of an entire city. So the entire city, the Dan, followed this false religion that was set up by Micah. After that, the criminal actions in Gibeah, this is one of the darkest sections of Israel's history. It resulted in a period of civil war between some of the tribes. War was caused by very unfortunate circumstances that demonstrated severe depravity, and actually we're not going to go into that tonight because of everything that was done. And in fact, we have children here. So if you want to read it, you can. It's in the Bible. The end result was that virtually the entire tribe of Benjamin in their city was wiped out, and the men had to go look elsewhere for their wives. Otherwise, their tribe would not have continued to exist. And even after all this, the chapter, the book, is summarized with, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was no king in Israel. So, really quick, why does God record things like the end of the book of Judges? Does he approve of the events that are in that passage of Scripture? No. But what when he allowed those events to be recorded, he placed in them, well, a natural abhorrence from us, because we see them and we realize how wicked the people were. But it also shows us the depths that our depravity can get us into if we do not follow God, if we follow the dictates of what we want to do. There is no bottom to that hole. The book of Judges has a couple of interesting challenges. The first one is, did Jephthah really sacrifice his daughter? This is one that I've heard mentioned several times in college, and people will argue about it. So basically, Jephthah, one of the judges, swore that if God gave him victory in his fight against Ammon, he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house to greet him when he returned home. And I've got the verse up there. It's actually his oath. Judges 11:30 through 31. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then shall it be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. God gave him the victory, and he returned home. But it was his only child, his daughter, that came out to greet him. And he was put into a very awkward position at that point. He made the vow. Now, notice one thing about this vow. What would you normally expect to come out and meet you after you've been gone for a long time? Would you expect it to be an animal? Just happens to wander out of the house to meet you intentionally after you've been gone to fight a battle. No, I believe when Jephthah made this vow, he recognized that it was probably going to be a person that came out. And, you know, some people could say, well, maybe it was a dog or an animal, but, you know, dogs don't count because they were considered filthy animals in Israel and not generally kept as pets. So he probably wouldn't have been expecting something like that. It almost seems like from the beginning that Jephthah was promising to perform a human sacrifice. So when he made this vow, he then went and with God's help destroyed the Ammonites. But when he returned to his house, he found out that it was his daughter that came out to greet him. What an awkward position. Do you break a promise, a solemn oath made to God, or do you kill a person? So the question that people raise is, did he kill his daughter, or did he kind of dedicate her as a nun for the remainder of her life? And I believe the most logical conclusion from the text is that he did in fact sacrifice his daughter. As we said, Jephthah expected to offer a human sacrifice. What else would he have expected to come out and meet him after his victory? And if he did not, he would have broken a solemn vow to God. Also, when he gets home and his daughter finds out about it, she then tells him to perform his vow. 2 months later, the Bible is very clear that Jephthah performed his vow. And it became a yearly custom after that for the daughters of Israel to lament for the daughter of Jephthah. Now, why would you lament for someone who was not dead? I believe the most natural reading of the text is that Jephthah indeed sacrificed his daughter to the Lord in fulfillment of the vow. Other options, like I mentioned, that he dedicated her as a nun, just do not make sense in the context. So, two following questions come up, and we've touched on one already. Did God approve of the events? But there's another one. Why did this happen? Now, this is something that I was thinking through actually last year when I taught on the idolatry, the theology of idolatry I did. And this is for free, so you can take it or leave it, but it's something that I've kind of thought through. Jephthah went to fight against the Ammonites. One of Ammon's patron gods was Chemosh Melech, who supposedly gave victory in battle after receiving a human sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the king of Moab, when he wanted to gain victory over Israel, is recorded as sacrificing his son, who was going to be the king after him, on the battlements. Now, perhaps Jephthah, in a twisted way, thought in his own mind, without consulting with God, that if he made this oath and swore to offer a sacrifice of a human to the Lord, he would be able to prove to the Ammonites that it was God alone that had given the victory and not a pagan deity. I don't know. That's a thought that I'd had. It's just a suggestion. I can't substantiate it with proof from the Bible, but it might make sense to what happened. A completely different question, however, is did God approve? I think it's very plain that Jephthah recognized even the bad decision he'd made to swear this oath. He obviously had not thought through all the implications. What if his daughter had been the first one to come out? He obviously hadn't thought that far because he was very surprised when it happened. And then God is not required to keep men from getting themselves into serious trouble. Especially during this time of history, people did what was right in their own eyes. He could very easily have asked God if it was something that he should swear, and God would have told him no because it was against his commandments. God did not approve of this action. But once again, we find that he allowed it to be recorded in the Bible because it demonstrated the corrupt society of the judges and even their flawed character. Another challenge in the book of Judges is that there wasn't enough time to have all the judges during the book's timeline. They say it took about 350 years during the time of the judges, but if you add up all the lengths of time that the judges judged, you're left with something like 420 years. Well, as we noted in our summary earlier, that's because many of the judged areas were smaller and many of the judges served at the same time, just in different areas. A key doctrine in the book of Judges is that God is the king. God is the ruler of humanity. Judges recounts the first and only true theocracy the world has yet seen. He ruled Israel through the law that he had set up and his priests who were supposed to implement it. The instance of Micah demonstrates that even the priests were not perfect or were not able, did not keep the law that God had set up. Yet even this ideal situation failed because people wanted to do what they thought was right without consulting God. Let me just take a moment to ask a thought question here. Where do you measure up on this plane? God is still the king of humanity. Even though Israel was the first true instance of a theocracy, he has always been the king of humanity. And he is still the king of humanity. He is king in the hearts of his children, or at least he should be. Are you allowing him, if you are a Christian, are you allowing him to reign in your heart? Or are you doing what is right in your own eyes like the children of Israel? We have such a gift to have God in our hearts, but do we let him rule? This theocracy also forms kind of a foreshadow that indicates who Christ would be. So Judges foreshadows Christ as the ruler of the ultimate theocracy in which he will physically rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 2:27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The ruler that is spoken of here is Jesus Christ, who will return to earth in the end and set up his kingdom. And it will be a kingdom like none other that has ever been seen. In the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, it was a theocracy with priests that had to communicate what God wanted the people to do. But now in the future, it's going to be the Son of God who is communicating who God is directly to people. Spoiler alert, even during the millennium, people can't get it right. At the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released, they're still going to rebel. People are always wicked. So let's move on to a little bit of application here as we wrap up this evening. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 2. I haven't asked you to turn to many references tonight, but something I wouldn't normally do, but I'd like to read a large portion of this chapter. So we're going to take a little bit of time to do that tonight. Judges chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So now Samuel is setting up how long it took for the people to fall into the apostasy. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Let's stop right there. You remember when they crossed the Jordan River and they'd set up the memorial? And it was supposed to be an indication for future generations of God's provision for Israel. But right there, we have an indication that Israel failed to communicate that to their children in just one generation. Continuing on. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they, this new generation, did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So as they rebelled, God judged them. As they cried out for deliverance, as they were being judged, God had mercy and sent a judge to deliver them. In verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. So, I think the summary statement for the book of Joshua, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's a question for us tonight. Are we doing that which is right in our own eyes? We just read in the book of Judges, chapter 2, it describes the continual cycle that Israel followed during the time of the judges. They started by serving God, and they did really well until they failed to communicate to their children what God had wanted them to communicate. They failed to tell their children who God was and what He had done for them. And within one generation, their children forsook God. When they forsook Him, God had to chastise them, to bring them back into the way that He wanted them to go. And when the chastisement came, eventually the Israelites remembered, oh yeah, we were supposed to be serving God, and when we served God, He blessed us. And when they turned again and served God, God forgave them. But as soon as the memory of the trouble was gone, they turned back once again. And they went deeper into the cycle of depravity than they had in the previous generation. Do we find ourselves in the same cycle? Most Christians start by following God. When you're saved, there's an energy. We want to serve God because He has saved us. But sometimes we forsake Him when something else distracts us. If we forsake God, our sin might seem fun for a while, but God will always chastise His true children. And when we receive His chastening, we realize that we have been wrong, and then we repent. Many children start like the children of Israel. Many Christians start like the children of Israel, but then they realize that something else has their attention, and they follow that, and they sin. A Christian's repentance is always accepted by God. He will forgive us when we come to Him and confess our sins, and our relationship with God is restored. But somehow, the desire to return to our old sins can still push us, drive us away from God. There is a saying that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. God has given us all things in the Bible as examples, things to look at, and to see what will happen if we follow a certain action to its end. If we do not learn from the events in Judges, then we will also repeat them. I believe this cycle that we see in Judges is, in a way, timeless. In other words, if we do not focus our service on God, then we will probably find ourselves on the same pattern. But as Christians, the only place where we will have a true source of fulfillment is in that first place, that place of blessing where God wants us. Now, and this is the place that God has designed for us to live. He wants to give us His blessing if we will obey Him. But unfortunately, isn't sin so often attractive to us? It seems like it's pleasurable, and it tries to draw us away from the blessings of God. But do not fall for that lie, because the next step, if we do not confess our sins and forsake them, is that God will chastise us to bring us back into the way He wants us to go. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, because God chastens those that He loves. If we do not get right with God, then He will bring the chastening. Maybe tonight you look at your life and you know in yourself that you are in that point of chastening. Maybe you are receiving God's punishment for forsaking God, not doing what God wants you to do. The beauty of God's character as revealed in the book of Judges is that He is merciful and willing to forgive if you confess your sins and turn back to Him. If you do confess, you'll begin the other half of the cycle, and God can bring you back into that place of blessing. Do not forsake God. Do not allow the temptation to follow sin. to drag you away from following God. The Israelites had a problem with the cycle because they did not look back at the previous generation and learn from their mistakes. Furthermore, when the new cycle began, they always went deeper and deeper into that cycle. If you do not serve God, then you will do the same and ultimately go deeper and deeper into the sin that you never thought you would do. And so tonight, I leave you with one final thought. Let us continue to follow God so that we are not chastised like the children of Israel. Thank you for coming tonight. Let's go ahead and divide up for prayer. Next week, we will be taking a break from this series, but look forward to seeing you then. You are dismissed.